Amen. Please remain standing and hear the word of God as we come to the book of Habakkuk. I'll be reading the first four verses this morning. These are the words of God. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. These are the words of God. Let's ask his blessing upon them now. Heavenly Father, as we open this book from the prophet Habakkuk together, open our hearts to what you have for us. For you are still speaking to your people in our days through your word and by your spirit. Take this two-edged sword and have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, it is true, we are Reformed believers, and we understand and speak and proclaim the sovereignty, the exhaustive sovereignty of God, having predestined all things. It's true that God sovereignly decrees and governs all things that come to pass. Ephesians 1:4 says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And Ephesians 1:11 says that we were predestined according to the purpose of him, the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God decrees sovereignly and governs all things that come to pass in your life, in this world, in these ages. It's also true that from our perspective, his ways are messy and inscrutable, past finding out, hard to understand, hard to bring together the fact that God is both good, perfectly holy, and perfectly in control, decreeing all things. All of these things? God, and then in the midst of it, God places us smack dab in the middle. Right in the middle of those wise but inscrutable and unforeseen for us ways, and he does so for his own purposes. He constantly uses unholy instruments for his holy purposes, which is the whole theodicy of the problem of evil and the goodness of God. How can God be good and all of this evil be all around us? How can he be perfectly governing this world, a world filled with so much evil? One of the central purposes of this, of God doing it in this way, of throwing you smack dab in the middle of it all, involves God changing and maturing you. Changing, maturing us through the process of making us wait. Of making us wait. What are you waiting on God to do? What are you waiting on God to do? What are you crying out to him for? And in the midst of our culture wars in this generation, what is the church waiting, pleading, and impatient for the Lord to do? Welcome to the book of Habakkuk, the prophet who takes just these types of concerns before the Lord and hears back from God. This is the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. It's an oracle, but the word oracle can be also translated burden, and the context of this prophecy from Habakkuk is certainly a heavy burden that he is carrying. We don't know exactly who Habakkuk is. We don't even know exactly when he lived, although it's pretty clear that he is living just preceding, maybe years, maybe decades before, but just preceding the invasion of the Babylonian army into Judah. So we're not told the specific time of his ministry, but he must be reigning during the time of the southern kingdom's reigns of rebellious kings and wicked, wicked priests, idolatrous priests. On behalf of a faithful remnant, Habakkuk presents his burden before the Lord. And as we read the entirety of the book, we join with him in this maturing process. Habakkuk is going to ask questions of the Lord that he doesn't know the answers to, and he's going to receive answers from the Lord that he doesn't like. And he's going to argue with God about these. And through the midst of that, he is going to find his faith growing, his trust growing, and his hope growing in a God who is at work now in time and space, even though it's all a mess. A God who is absolutely and completely sovereign and in control of what's going on right now, even though it doesn't look like it at all. That's what's going to happen in the midst, as you read through this book, as you read through Habakkuk, a prophet growing, maturing in his faith before the Lord. So on behalf of this faithful remnant, because Habakkuk is asking on behalf, we can see this because in the Hebrew, when God answers, he does not answer Habakkuk by speaking to him in a singular pronoun, but rather in a plural pronoun. We'll see that as we go through the book as well. So God is not just speaking to Habakkuk, but to the faithful remnant who joined with Habakkuk in the prayer. Why are you doing this, Lord? What are you up to? How long? It's also important to note that in the context, what he's not right now concerned at all about outside enemies. What he's concerned about is the corruption among God's covenant people. When is he going to judge God's covenant people who are persecuting and stopping the faithful remnant from living faithfully, from declaring openly the sovereignty of God, the kingship of Yahweh? And he wants God to do something about it. He wants God to revive and reform the church of his day, the people of his day. The answer he's going to receive is going to shock him as to how God is going to do that. And as we read the entirety of the book, we will join with Habakkuk and the faithful as they experience, in their experience, as they plead before the Lord and receive answers that are not to their liking, and then grow in their own faith in a faithful and good God. I've laid out here for you a seven-part chiasm that outlines the book of Habakkuk, and I'd encourage you to read it over, not the outline, but use the outline and read the book of Habakkuk over several times, and you'll begin to see how this is laid out, this conversation back and forth with God, and then a hymn of praise and fear and wonder before God as well at the end. A chiasm is a way that a lot of portions of the Old Testament particularly are structured to outline the idea or a proposition that is being put forth by the Lord in his teaching, or his prophets in their teaching. And in the very center of the chiasm, it's called chiasm from the Greek letter chi. Any theta chi's here? My brother was a theta chi. Chi looks like a big X. So you take half of that X, and you're left with something that looks like this. And that's the shape of the outline of a chiasm. In the middle of that chiasm, in the center of that, is the main idea that is being put across. And so we're going to find that the middle of the section of this book is in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And the main idea is that the just shall live by faith in the midst of the mess. That's the central idea that Habakkuk is going to be presenting. Our first complaint here is this first section A, and where he's asking, how long must we wait for God to deal with iniquities and troubles in our midst? And if you drop down to A prime, down at the bottom, you see that it kind of matches in a corresponding way. And the resolution of that first complaint is that he will end with, I will wait for God's help with rejoicing. So something happens where this waiting and his attitude of waiting changes. And Habakkuk is going to take us through this and show it. So the Lord's answer to his first complaint is in B. He's going to tell us that the armies of Babylon will come to judge the corruptions of Judah. If you drop down to B prime, you'll see the Lord's final answer also, that later his own army and might will come. And that's because of Habakkuk's second complaint, which is up in C, which is, wait a second, what do you mean you're sending the Babylonians to judge us? They're far more wicked than we are. Why are you giving them the upper hand? Then there is the central part, and then C prime is the Lord's answer to that, where he declares there will be woes upon wicked Babylon as well. That's the outline of the book, and today we're going to be looking at along with that outline in general, we want to look at just this first complaint and learn from it. So verses 2 through 4, here is basically my paraphrase. This is my paraphrase of verses 2 through 4. Habakkuk complains with a heavy burden to Yahweh. How long shall I cry? How long do I have to do this? How many times do I have to come before you, Lord, and let you know what's going on, and let you know how hard this is, and how much this hurts, and how threatened we are? How long? It is as if God isn't listening, even when the faithful are under great violence. God will not save. Why? Why will God not save? Why show us such iniquity and trouble? Why show us such plundering and violence? Why such strife and contention and do nothing about it, God? It doesn't matter what laws we may have. It doesn't matter what you've required of us. If no one's following the law and you're doing nothing about it, then your law doesn't do anything for us, doesn't protect us, doesn't provide for us, doesn't save us in any way. Instead, the wicked have the righteous surrounded. They control it all. They control all of the law. And therefore, perverse judgments are coming forth. How long shall I cry? And for God's people, throughout time, in many different situations, both corporately as his covenant people and individually in our lives, we see that some things never change. Some things never change. So why is this in the book? Why is this in the scriptures for us? Why did we sing those strange words of Psalm 10 where we're telling God about the wicked people? Why is that a praise song to sing before God? We're singing to you about what all the wicked people are doing. Like he doesn't know? Why does he want us to sing about these things? Why does he want us to pray in this manner? Well, that's what we're supposed to learn, I think, first of all. We're supposed to learn that we are to complain before God. We are to bring our complaints, and we're to bring them to God. We're to bring them before him. We're to learn that right there, spoken by a righteous prophet, a prophet, and spoken with words that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now think about that for a minute. Because following his complaint before God, as with many of the complaints that are in the Psalms, you don't have God correcting. You don't have God saying, you're not allowed to say that. What are you talking to me like in that kind of way? You instead have God oftentimes opening us up, opening our hearts and mouths up to him to pour out our concerns before him. In this broken world that God is remaking over time, we are summoned to complain to him. And we're summoned to do so in a certain way. When we say the Lord's Prayer and we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," if you think about it, that can be a complaint before God. God, your kingdom come and your will be done now in my heart. I'm tired of this sin. I'm tired of this temptation. God, your kingdom come, your will be done in this situation in my family, in the situation with my friends, in the situation with our nation. Your kingdom come, your will be done. How long? You see? He instructs us on how to pray. He instructs us to tell him, to enter into the council with him, like the prophets, and tell him what to do. Prayer is telling God what to do. Isn't that fascinating? The Almighty, all-knowing, omniscient God calls on you to go and tell him what to do. Now, how does that work? Well, let's watch as Habakkuk works through this in this book over time now. Now, there are instances of complaining that are completely unacceptable to God, and he severely judges some kind of complaining, a particular kind of tone, such as when the Israelites complained over Moses' leadership, or when they complained about the manna, or when they complained about not having enough water. You'll find those in Numbers 11, 12, and Exodus. But there's another kind of complaining that the Lord loves and even provokes in us. He actually brings about the situation without the answer to provoke you to complain to him. Now, why would he do that? What happens when you find yourself in a situation that is completely now out of your control? You thought you had control of it, and now it's completely out of your control, and all terrible things are breaking forth. It's at that point time, oftentimes, the first time you say, maybe we should pray. Maybe we should ask God to do something. And provoking us in such a way that we're crying out to him and complaining to begin to say this same thing. We want the same things that we know God's word declares that needs to be done. And so we start praying his word back to him. your kingdom come, your will be done. He gives us situations so that we learn to pray that way. We sang Psalm 10. Why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? Or the beginning of Psalm 13. I think Psalm 13 is kind of the Lord's Prayer version of a song of lament or complaint. It's very short. It's something that, if you recall, when the disciples asked Jesus to pray, we have two accounts of that in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. One of those times, Jesus says, when you pray, say, and then he gives the Lord's Prayer. And the other time, he says, when you pray, pray in this manner. In other words, the Lord's Prayer is both a prayer to be said and a prayer to learn to pray from. Psalm 13, I think, is like that as well. It's very short. You can turn there real quick if you want to just take a look at it. Psalm 13. And it's in some ways, it's a little Habakkuk because it basically goes in the same direction that the whole book of Habakkuk is going to go. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Fill in the blank. What is your enemy? Who is your enemy? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes. I need to see what you're doing, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. Now here comes the turn. And this turn is the way that we are directed to pray. We're directed to pray so that our hearts turn in this way as we complain to God. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. We're to learn to complain with the Lord, ask him to open our eyes to see what is going on, and then to turn and rejoice before him because of his sovereign goodness in the midst of the mess. That's what's going on. That's what's going on as Habakkuk complains to the Lord. So when does this happen? Sometimes this happens when there's an obvious judgment upon us that he will not lift. We find ourselves attacked in a particular way. There's some plague or some war or something that is going on that has brought us to this time of trial. But sometimes this occurs when wickedness and worldliness saturate the land in such a way that the majority think that everything is just fine. And you find yourself in this small minority crying out that they're all blind, God. Why are you doing this? The wicked surround the righteous, and therefore perverse judgment proceeds, he says in verse 4. The wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. What are you to learn? What are you to learn about this prayer? Well, learn that you are called to complain. You are called to complain before God, and you are to learn how to complain. We'll come back to that in just a minute. He says in verse 2, I cry out to you, and you will not hear. It's as though God is not hearing. And guess what? In one way, God is not listening. There is a way that God is not listening to his prayer. Habakkuk is finding himself at the end of a long dynasty of reigning kings in Israel. How were those kings first set up? What happened? Well, turn with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 8 for just a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is where Samuel tries to stop the people from calling for a king to reign over them, a king like all the other nations. They're tired of the judges, and they want to have a solid governing structure that is going to protect them and care for them and something that they can be proud of and wave as their savior. The people demanded a king, it says in chapter 8, verse 5. I'm going to begin in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So whatever the details were, here's what God understood. They wanted a king to reign over them because they didn't want the Lord to reign over them. They didn't want to submit to Yahweh and his laws. They wanted to establish their own king and their own laws. They wanted a government according to their own terms and in their own timing. And in so doing, they rejected God as king. Moses had told them that one day they would have a king. God was not opposed to them having a king. He wanted to establish them with a righteous king who was humble before the Lord and served as a vice regent over God's people. God had every intent of setting up a civil authority, but he wanted to do it in his way, in his time. But the people grabbed again. No, I want it in my way, and we want it in our time. And God said, the problem, Samuel, is not that they're rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And so God promised to give them a king who would be a tyrant. Listen to verses 10 through 17. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king, and he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants." So God promised to give them a king who would be a tyrant, even to taxing them up to a tenth of their income. God said then they would cry out to him in verse 18, but he would not hear. And so here it is, "And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." That is where Habakkuk and the nation found themselves. And worse, they found themselves under kings who worshiped idols, who built temples and altars to false gods, who sacrificed their children in the fire, and who worked all kinds of wicked sexual sins throughout their people. People who trust in themselves and trust in their own definitions of righteousness and truth. A people who trust in themselves and in their own definitions of righteousness and truth. Who want a government to be their God. Who want their own laws to define what is right and wrong. To want their own ways to decide what is good and evil. Are doing exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden. And they will find themselves one day where it appears that their gods don't answer them and God himself will not answer them. This is where Habakkuk finds his people in his time. And a side note, a side warning to husbands of families here. Husbands are also warned in a very similar way that if they do not live with their wives in their role as a husband, if they don't as a husband live with them with understanding and honor, he says that. If you don't live with your wife with understanding and honor, I'm not listening to you. It hinders your prayers, men. In a very similar way, we are warned that if we don't bow the knee to God in whatever station he has placed us in, he doesn't hear our prayers. He does not answer, and he does that to teach us to wait on him, to go to him. Because, of course, in all of this, repentance, turning away from idols, confessing your sins, and turning rightly to King Jesus is the way out. And not through trying to build more wicked legislations. Not by trying to fix the corrupt laws that you have placed in your own lives, in your own country, wherever it is. Not by trying to rearrange, making new laws, making new ways of living, trying to redefine the world as you see fit because it hasn't gone well. It's just like a bunch of blind men trying to rearrange the furniture in a house. They don't know what they're doing. And they're just going to bump into it all over and over again. That what has to happen is true repentance from the heart, bowing the knee and saying, "Lord, whatever you say is right, is right. Whatever you say is true, is true. Whatever you say is false, and whatever you call for me to do, I will do." When we do that as a people, we are brought back into the light, and salvation comes. Salvation and restoration come. So, Habakkuk, probably along with a faithful remnant, have turned to God in that kind of repentance on behalf of their people. And as he turns to God and he cries out to God, we learn that there is faithful waiting that still complains. Because even when you have it, even when you yourself are turned right, even when we as a people might be turned right, the world might not immediately be turned right. And in that, what God is doing is calling us to wait faithfully and complain before him. Think about it. As Jesus hung on the cross, he spoke the words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now think about that. Jesus was not surprised. He was not surprised to find himself abandoned by the Father. He was not surprised to find himself betrayed. He was not surprised to find himself nailed to a cross and hung. Jesus fully knew why he was on that cross. He had not lost faith in his Father. In fact, even as he's quoting Psalm 22, first of all, he's quoting the scripture rather than saying, well, all your word is false. Secondly, as he quotes that scripture, he's not just saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? But my God, he will not leave God. He will not leave God, even though as he complains before him of that which he knew was going to take place in his life. Why have you forsaken me? He complains. And he knew where that psalm went. It's another psalm of lament that turns into a psalm of rejoicing, where he goes from, my God, why have you forsaken me, to these verses, 24 through 28. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the Lord, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. That's the same psalm, and that's the same psalmist that cries out, why have you forsaken me? You see? Learn to complain. Learn to complain the way that Jesus did. Because he was not just going through the motions either. These were his holy, impatient cries for God's deliverance. And here we see the mighty, mysterious, and wonderful sovereignty of God. Jesus himself has a holy impatience for God to do something when Jesus knows all that is before him. Time and again, from Abraham with the knife over his son about to kill him, from the crossing of the Red Sea, from the destruction of the Assyrian armies, or by the Assyrian armies at the gates of Jerusalem, from a night spent in a den of lions, God loves a cliffhanger. And he always has his purposes in them. He always has his purposes in waiting often to the last minute to do something. And as some have said, in the situation of Jesus, he even comes after the cliffhanger, after the death. For Jesus, his purposes were the salvation of the world. Acts 4:27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Why did God allow Herod and Pontius Pilate to come together? Why did he allow the Gentiles and the Jews together to crucify his son for the salvation of the world? And so, not only for Jesus, but for us, what are God's purposes when he takes us through and into and leaves us in trials, in unanswered prayer, in difficulties that seem like there's no way out? Romans chapter 5 says these words, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's just wonderful. Having finished four chapters of talking about how we were completely lost and now saved by Jesus Christ, Paul begins this wonderful declaration of the glory of our salvation and the rejoicing in hope that we now have. And then he goes on and says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. And most of us want to just say, well, can we just skip that verse? Does that have to be in there also? And God says, yes. Listen to him. We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For us, what is this waiting for? What is this need for a holy impatience before God? What's his purposes in that? Well, one of the purposes in the midst of that is to build in us, by his Holy Spirit, a hope that doesn't disappoint. A hope in God that doesn't disappoint. Do not take this sermon right now as primarily a message of theology. We've now discussed the problem of evil and the goodness of God, and I'm trying to get my head around that. Don't even take this sermon as just simply laying out what was going on in Habakkuk's life. This is a sermon to teach us to pray, and a sermon to teach us how to pray. This is not simply to be believed. Please do not walk away and simply believe this. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. You'll deceive yourself if you walk out of here and say, yeah, I learned something today about how a prophet complained before God and God honored it in some way. Don't do that. You're deceiving yourself. And you'll end up down the path and down the road where you'll just lie there in your discouragement. You'll have a hope that's disappointed. Instead, what are you to do? You're to learn how to pray in this way. How to cry out before God, how to complain before him, how to have a holy impatience for him to change what is going on. And I want you to know it takes practice. This takes practice. You have to do it, and you have to do it over and over again. And so you must really practice. And God's giving you lots of psalms to help you. Psalm 10, Psalm 13. You're going to take a whole bunch of them that you can use. Psalm 22. How do I lament? How do I complain before God? And how do I do so that I end up with a hope that doesn't disappoint? Well, it's going to take practice. You think you can't pray this way because your faith isn't strong enough. But that's the point. This kind of praying strengthens and matures your faith. Read through Habakkuk and watch him. Watch him. So don't pray to God with your pious-sounding, doctrinally correct platitudes. Don't pray with a complaint that sounds like you deserve better on your own merit either. That's false complaining. That's complaining that he will judge. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. But pour out your hearts with honest, holy irritation. What are your concerns? What are your burdens? Begin to grow in a holy impatience with the Lord that takes you from the beginning of Habakkuk to the end. We saw this in the beginning of Psalm 13, from the beginning to the end. Would you look, we'll cheat and go and see how it ends. Go to Habakkuk 3. Verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food. Life hasn't changed yet. Though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet, listen to what has happened to his heart. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Holy Father, teach us to pray. Teach us to lament before you, to honestly lift up our hurting hearts, and to find rest in you in the midst of any and all trials. Grow our faith, strengthen our hands, that we may serve you with joy in the midst of sorrows. Grant each one a greater measure of the fullness of your glory and love here. In Jesus' name, amen.